Our Bible reading this morning is taken from John 16, breaking in at verse 4b to 15. So John 16, 4b to 15. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that you will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you.
So what's keeping you awake at night? Do things keep you awake at night? Maybe there's people here who are never kept awake at night. I'm often awake at night. But what keeps you awake at night? Is it money concerns? Concerns over family? Concerns over people? People problems? Concerns over your work? Concerns over your house? Concerns over the good news of Jesus going to the world. Concerns about the good news of Jesus going to Kendall. Does that keep you awake? Concerns about the good news of Jesus going to your street. Does that keep you awake? Is that a concern that preoccupies us daily? Well, sadly for me, it's not. Sadly, it's not those things actually that keep me awake at night. Concern for my neighbors, that they would know about Jesus. Concern for the people of Kendall, that they would know about Jesus. Concern for the world, that the world will hear about Jesus. It should, of course, be the thing that really does preoccupy me, because that's God's great concern for the world. It's God's great plan for the world. From Genesis 12 onwards, that's what the young people are looking at in The King, the Snake, and the Promise, that God had promised to bless the world following humanity's rebellion. I'm going to rescue the world, and Abraham, I'm going to do it through your family, Genesis 12. I'm going to bless all the world through someone from your family, the promise that Jesus will come. And the world will once again be full of people who love God. That's God's concern. All the nations blessed through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. That's the concern that lies behind Jesus' teaching in John chapter 16 as well. How will the mission of God be accomplished in our day? The world desperately needs to hear about Jesus, doesn't it? And that's clear from John's Gospel. Hopefully we've seen it as we've read through. So you've got John chapter 3 that tells us of the two destinies of humanity. John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son, in Jesus, has eternal life. But whoever does not believe does not have life, because they've not believed in God's one and only Son, and God's wrath remains on them. Life or wrath, two destinies of humanity, eternal life with God or eternal separation from God. So clear that the world needs to hear about the Son and believe so that the world can have life. Now, how will the world hear? How will Kendall hear? How will the people on my street, on your street, hear? How will they be persuaded? How will they be convinced? Well, it's November now, isn't it? So I think we're safe to mention the C word, the Christmas word. And in just a short space of time, we're going to be having a number of events where we're going to be seeking to share the good news of Jesus with people in our town and people on our streets. How will they be persuaded? Will they be persuaded through our carefully crafted talks, through our thought-provoking dramas, I'm trying to whet your appetite here, through our powerful illustrations, putting the pressure on myself and anybody else who's involved as well, through the lovely music, through the great singing, through the very clear and engaging visuals. Is that how people are going to be persuaded? Well, we always, every single year, we always work hard on these things. We work hard on these things every single week. And yet, as we look back, people still remain unconvinced about Jesus. Many people still remain cold towards Jesus. Many people still remain hard-hearted towards the gospel. So how will they be convinced? It's a question that I'm thinking about as we prepare to do Christmas. Well, Jesus tells us in this section of John's gospel, as we know if we've been here over recent weeks, the place is Jerusalem. The time is the night before Jesus dies. Jesus has been speaking to his disciples about his imminent departure. He's telling them what to expect when he's gone and what he wants them to do. And they're troubled and they're upset. And as we join the conversation, Jesus has just told them that they'll be hated and they'll be persecuted by the world. And remember that the world, whenever we see that word in John's gospel, the world, it stands for the unbelieving world, the world that hates God, that hates his king, Jesus. Rejecting God, rejecting Jesus. And if we stand with Jesus as his people, we too will be hated. Jesus is saying there's a world out there that does not get me, that does not understand me, that doesn't see the wonder and the majesty and the glory of who I am and of what I've come to do. And because of that, you're going to face hostility from that world and even die at the hands of the world. Guys, it's going to be really tough. That's what he's telling them. And then we pick it up in verse 4. That's that second part where he says, I didn't tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks, where are you going? Rather, you're filled with grief because I've said these things. And then we get the real shocker, I think. It's a very surprising statement. Verse 7. But very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. I mean, of all the things that Jesus says to them on the night before he dies, this has got to be one of the most puzzling things for them. Try and put yourself in their position. How can his leaving them be for their good? Here are a group of troubled, frightened apostles, these hand-picked men, specially selected by Jesus to carry on his work after he's gone. Here they are, troubled, frightened, in a very hostile world. And Jesus, who has been with them from the start to protect them, he's leaving them. He's always been there for them, hasn't he? Always been there to help them in a jam. So when they ran out of wine at the wedding, John chapter 2, he was there to turn the water into wine. When they didn't have enough food, John chapter 6, to feed that vast, hungry crowd, he was there to provide food out of nothing. When they were struggling in the boat on the lake, Jesus was there. He came to them walking on the water to save them. And now he says, I'm leaving you. I'm not going to be here anymore. And it's for your good. Do you think they believed him? I think they'd be struggling. How can this be for our good? How can life without Jesus be better than life with Jesus? How can life in Jesus' absence be better than life in Jesus' presence? How can that be better for them? How can that be better for the world? Life in Jesus' presence was so good, wasn't it? Awesome miracles, astonishing teaching, incomparable compassion, being able to speak face to face with the person who made the world. That's what these guys have been doing. Speaking face to face with the one who loves you more than anyone else in the world. So good to have Jesus there. So good to have his presence. And so, think again about our Christmas events. We're working on our talking and our speaking and our reading and our singing and our dramas. We try and do so many things to get people's attention. But surely better than all those things would be the presence of Jesus himself, wouldn't it? To have a visit from Jesus. Just imagine Jesus showing up at the carol service, 16th of December, it's 4:30 in the afternoon, the town hall, Jesus comes. If he was there, he could turn the water into mulled wine. He could turn a few mince pies into a mountain of mince pies, enough to feed the whole of Kendall. if it's windy and raining, as it often is on that day, and we're worried about the weather putting people off, he could stop the wind and stop the rain. Just imagine Jesus doing that. Surely that would convince people. Yeah? And Jesus says, no, it's better that I go. It's better that I'm not physically present. It's better for you. It's better for the world. How come? How is that so? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 7 again, very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The advocate, or the helper, or the counselor, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, my going, and when he says I'm going, he's talking about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. His going back to the Father, it makes the Spirit's coming possible. I'm going to go back to the Father, having won a great victory over sin and Satan at the cross, and that victory means that the Holy Spirit can now come into the hearts of everyone who trusts in me. That's what Jesus is saying. If I don't go, then no victory. And if I don't go, no coming of the Spirit. Unless I go, he will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And having the Spirit with you is better than having me with you. Why is it such a good thing to have the Spirit here? Well, when Jesus goes, the Spirit will come. That's the first point. Second point, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of what? Well, he's going to convict the world, verse 8, prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, to prove the world wrong, to convict the world of its sin and therefore its need for Jesus. He's going to do a supernatural work in people's hearts, proving to them, persuading them, convincing them that they are wrong, that they are rebellious, that they are guilty, they're under God's judgment, and they desperately need a rescuer. And that convicting is absolutely crucial if people are going to be saved, isn't it? At our Christmas events, we're going to be offering rescue through Jesus Christ. But if you don't think that you're in trouble with God, or you don't know that you're in trouble with God, you're not going to be that bothered about the rescue. But that's the job of the Holy Spirit, says Jesus, to convince people that they are in trouble and they desperately need a Savior. As we read through John's Gospel, that's the kind of thing that Jesus was doing while he was on earth, convicting people about sin. So verse 9, when the Spirit comes, he'll convict people about sin because people do not believe in me. The worst way of rejecting God, the Father, is by rejecting the Son that he sent. Jesus says this earlier in John 5, verse 23. He says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So sin is a refusal to acknowledge that Jesus is God. It's a rejection of Jesus' rule as God's appointed king, as the king over our lives. And all the way through the gospel, we see Jesus challenging people, particularly the religious authorities, for their unbelief. You don't believe in me, and you're wrong not to believe in me. The very scriptures that you say you believe testify about me, and yet you reject me. You don't believe I am who I say I am, the Christ from God. Well, when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says, he will do that very same work. He will convict people that it's wrong not to believe in Jesus. He'll convict people, verse 10, about righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. While Jesus was on earth, he convicted people of righteousness. He showed us what true righteousness is, what loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind really is, what loving your neighbor as yourself really looks like. He lived a perfect life without sin, perfect humility, perfect compassion. You think about that and then imagine standing next to that person. Imagine being in the presence of such perfection, standing beside real righteousness. If you stood beside that, you would feel constantly ashamed, exposed. His righteousness would show us up, show us to be unrighteous. Every Wednesday night, I play football, and a few weeks ago, disaster happened the socks that I wear all the time, that I've been wearing for the past 10 years, I was putting them on and they got a massive hole in them. And my lovely white England socks, terrible. So anyway, I had to wear black socks that night. Didn't quite go with the England kit, but I managed. The following week, I went and bought some new white socks. And the following Wednesday, I put them on, and I was horrified. These new white socks showed that my lovely white England kit from 2010 wasn't as white as I thought it was. In fact, actually, it's grey. It was white, but now it's grey. Over the years, the colour has faded. And I didn't realize that until I put on these lovely new white socks. So needless to say, I couldn't wear my England top and those new white socks at the same time. So the England kit has gone to the back of the wardrobe. But when you see righteousness shining out, real righteousness, it highlights the grubbiness of our fallen humanity. It exposes us as unrighteous. That's what Jesus did when he was on earth. And now he's going, and people won't be able to see him anymore and stand next to him physically. That's what the Holy Spirit will do about righteousness. He'll convict the world. And then thirdly, about judgment, verse 11. He'll prove the world to be in wrong about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The prince of this world is Jesus' title for the devil. The devil is in charge of this world's rebellion against its creator. The rebellion is doomed to fail. It will not succeed. At the cross, which is just about to happen, the prince of this world, Satan, will be defeated. And he will be condemned forever. That's bad news for Satan. Lost the war. And it's bad news for everyone else who is on Satan's side. Because you're on the side that's lost. You're fighting a lost cause. Jesus has won. And you can't beat Jesus. You'll never beat Jesus. He's won. And unless you change sides, unless you get right with God through Christ, then you're going to get the same judgment as the devil. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life because God's wrath remains on them. And if the prince of this world has been defeated, if God's greatest enemy has been defeated, if the leader of the rebellion has lost, then there is absolutely no hope for anyone who stands against Jesus. If the leader's lost, this is a lost cause. And judgment will come. Well, Jesus convicted and convinced people of this when he was on earth, and the Spirit will do the same. Spirit works to convince us of our badness, of Jesus' goodness, and of the sure judgment that is coming on all those who reject Jesus. Wouldn't it be great to have Jesus at our Christmas events to prove people wrong about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment? And the answer is yes, it would. But Jesus says the Spirit will do the same thing. But if he's going to do the same thing, why is his presence any better than having the physical presence of Jesus? And the answer, of course, is because the Spirit's presence is universal. He's everywhere. How many churches could book Jesus for their carol services? Well, people could try, but you could only have him at one time. He could be at Kendall Town Hall, but then he couldn't be at a carol service at 4:30 somewhere else on the 16th of December. How could he be there and at Trinity Church Millthorpe and at Ingleton Evangelical Church and at Church by the Bay and at Moorlands Evangelical Church and at Bethany in Ulverston and the 600 other FIEC churches in this country and the Baptist Church in Pietrain-Niamps and with Robert and Philippa Sismas in Botswana and with the Zamswans in Myanmar? How can he be physically present at all those places at one time? The answer is he cannot be. But the Holy Spirit can be. He is everywhere. And he is able to do the work that Jesus did in one place at a time, everywhere, all the time, proving people that they are guilty of sin, proving to them that they do fall short of the glory of God, proving to them that judgment is real and is coming and that they need rescuing. He is able to do that everywhere, all the time. I've told you before, I became a Christian in December 1982. That's the work that the Spirit did in my life. I was sat there listening to a gospel talk, and for the first time in my 12 years of being brought up in a Christian home, but for the first time, I realized that I didn't believe in Jesus. I didn't believe in Jesus. Not really. I believed he existed. I believed that he was the Christ. But I didn't believe in him. I didn't trust him as my Savior. I hadn't entrusted my life to him as my Savior and my Lord. I wasn't living with him as my King, as him in charge of my life. I was living as if I was in charge. I was living with me at the center, not Jesus. I was wrong not to believe in Jesus. And the Spirit convicted me the very first time of that. I thought I was righteous. I thought I was okay with God. I didn't get into trouble at school much. I wasn't rebellious in the home. I was a lot better than many others. But on that night, December the 8th, 1982, for the first time, I realized that actually I'd been comparing myself to the wrong people. I'd been comparing myself to everybody else. Normally, I was choosing people who were much worse than me, or seemed to be much worse than me, so that I could feel better about myself. I realized for the first time that they're not the standard, that Jesus is the standard. And he's pure righteousness, perfection. And compared to him, I realized that my righteousness really was, as Isaiah says, filthy rags. I'd fallen way short of God's standard. The Spirit convicted me of righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, and my unrighteousness. And as he did that, he convinced me for the very first time that I was in serious trouble with God. That I was on my way to hell. That I deserved God's wrath for the way I treated him in his world, the way I treated Jesus. And I was in serious trouble and I needed saving. And that message of salvation in Jesus, that he came to save us, was such good news to my ears. Such good news. And I turned from my sin and I asked Jesus to forgive me and to come and be the Lord of my life. Now that happened in December 1982 in Ulverston. 65 Lightburn Avenue is the place where I prayed that prayer. Now, quite a few years later, I found out from someone in a previous church that I was serving in that that was the very time that they became a Christian as well. That they were convicted of their sin and of Jesus' righteousness and their unrighteousness, and that they were in serious trouble. So the very same time I was hearing a gospel message and went home and gave my life to Christ, they were hearing Jesus' words somewhere else, and the Spirit was convicting them. And we became Christians at the same time, but in totally different places. See, that's why it's better. The Spirit comes. You can do that all over the place, in many, many places. It's good that Jesus is going, because the Holy Spirit is coming to convict the world that it needs a Savior. But how is this proving wrong going to happen? That's what we need to just look at now in the second part of our time together, because this is really important. How will the Spirit prove the world to be wrong? And the answer is that the Spirit will do his work in the world through the words of the apostles. That's this second part, verses 12 to 15. Let's just read them again. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it's from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. When the Spirit comes, he will guide the apostles. And he will guide them into the truth about God. All the truth. He will give them the truth. Just notice the wonderful chain of verse 15. Verse 15, that's not the last verse. All that belongs to the Father is mine. In other words, all the truth known by the Creator of the world, God the Father, is given, it belongs, to God the Son, Jesus. And everything that God the Son knows is then given to God the Spirit, belongs to God the Holy Spirit. He speaks only the things that he hears from God the Son. And all that the Spirit knows, he will make known, he will give to the apostles. He will guide them, verse 13, into all the truth. You see, from the Father to Jesus, from Jesus to the Spirit, from the Spirit to the apostles. They will write down the truth that they receive in this book that we have open before us now, the Bible. And from the apostles, this word will go to the world, this truth. All the truth. All the truth about what is yet to come, Jesus says. All the truth that the world needs to hear about God, about his plan for the world. All the truth about Jesus' rescue. All the truth about the return of Christ. All the truth about the final day of judgment, when all rebellion will be judged and dealt with forever. All the truth about the glory of the life of the world to come, the glory of the new creation. No sadness, no pain, no death, no mourning. Everything new. And God's people will be in God's perfect presence forever. All the truth, here, in this book. We can trust this. We must trust it. It's truth. And it's all the truth. You see that? All the truth. It's complete. So we don't need to add anything to it. We don't need to take anything from it. We mustn't do that. If we want to know what God has to say to us today, then we simply have to come to his word here in the Bible. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles into all the truth. Now, it's important that we hear this because today, people often downplay the teaching of the apostles by saying things like this. Well, they were limited. They lived 2,000 years ago. They didn't know as much as we do today. This is people in the church talking like this. Yes, they wrote as much as they could see, but they were limited by their own culture. And their culture had massive blind spots that we know that in our enlightened day that they were wrong about. Now, we're much more enlightened 21 centuries on. We understand much better than they did about sexual relationships and gender and things like that, about other religions. Well, they wrote the best they could, given what they knew, but they were limited. We know so much more, so we move on from some of the things, even many of the things that they taught. And Jesus says, no, that's not right. The apostles, this specially selected band, were given all the truth. Everything they needed to know, everything we need to know, all the truth from the Father to the Son to the apostles through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit does his work in the world through the apostles, through their words, proving the world to be in the wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. We're told something very important about the work of the Spirit in addition to that as well, aren't we? Something else very important. This is point four. When the Spirit comes, he will glorify Jesus. He will glorify Jesus. He will glorify me, verse 14, because he'll take from me what he'll receive, what he'll make known to you. See, the work of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus. It's to shine the spotlight on Jesus. To show the world how wonderful Jesus is. To show the world how glorious Jesus is. How worthy Jesus is. Billy Graham once said, "I am always very suspicious about Christians who are always speaking about the Spirit." Very suspicious of those kind of people who are saying the Spirit this and the Spirit that. He said, the Holy Spirit does not point to himself. He always points to Christ. And we see that, don't we, on the day in which this promise was fulfilled and the Spirit was poured out on the apostles, the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up, filled with the Spirit, and he preaches to the crowds in Jerusalem. And what does he say? Who does he talk about? Jesus. Not the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit proclaims Christ. Acts chapter 2, listen to these words. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." It spoke about Jesus. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And we see what Jesus is saying here happening, don't we? The Spirit came. The Spirit convicted the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. He did that through the words of the apostles, and Jesus is glorified as 3,000 people come to him. So I wonder if we see the plan, if we see God's strategy for reaching the world with the good news, that we don't need Jesus' physical presence. As people hear the Spirit-inspired words of the apostles, the Holy Spirit will do his work of convincing the world, proving that it's wrong about Jesus. It's a wonderful strategy. So there's no need for pilgrimage. You know the idea of pilgrimage, that you've got to go to that one special place where Jesus is? No, no, no. His strategy is not pilgrimage. His strategy is for not the world to come to him, to that one place where he might be. It's for the word about him to go out to the whole world. He's going to go out to the whole world through his message, going out through his church to the ends of the earth. I've never been to Israel. I'm sure it's a great place to visit. People tell me that it is, that it's fascinating. But you don't have to go there to meet Jesus. You don't have to go there to get close to God, to be convicted of your sin. What did the angels say to the women who went to that empty tomb on the morning, Easter morning? He's not here. He's not here. He's risen. He's left. And he has left. He's in heaven now, just as he said he would be. And the Spirit has come. So that means you can meet Jesus anywhere in the world. There's nothing special about that piece of land just on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea in the Middle East anymore. 20 years ago, Christians all over the place were buying air tickets and going on pilgrimage to Toronto to get closer to God. Something called the Toronto Blessing. That's the place where you got to go to meet God, really meet God. Well, no, you don't have to go to Toronto to meet God. And you don't have to follow around a particular speaker to get close to Jesus as well. Sometimes we're prone of doing that, aren't we? Of course, it's a great thing to have gifted evangelists and Bible teachers, but we don't place our hopes in them. As if getting close to God, getting close to Jesus depends on that particular person. No, we don't have to do that. Someone said when Billy Graham died last year, if only we had another Billy Graham. That's what we need, another Billy Graham. No, we don't need another Billy Graham. What we need is what Jesus is talking about here, the work of the Spirit in people's hearts through the words that he's inspired in the apostles, the words that we have in the Bible. We need a Spirit work, the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's Jesus' strategy. I'm going to send the Spirit to inspire the apostles, to write the Bible that can now be in the hands of every Christian so that every Christian can take the message to their friends, to their neighbors, and to people throughout the world, and they can all hear. And that is why today it's better that Jesus isn't here. I mean, it sounds shocking almost to say that, doesn't it? That's why it's better that Jesus isn't here, physically here. It's better, much better to have an army of Christians armed with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the inspired apostolic truth, which he will use to convict people the way Jesus did when he was on earth. And what we need to do is we need to open our Bibles and we need to open our mouths and speak about Jesus. Speak these words, and we need, above everything else, we need to pray. We need to pray that the Spirit will open blind eyes and open closed hearts to respond to the message. It's okay to pray, as we're thinking about our carol services and things like that. It's okay to pray that readers will read well, that the musicians will play well, that the technology will work well. It's good to pray those things, that the preacher will preach well. But actually, those are things that we can do something about. There's nothing we can do to bring about a deep conviction of sin, is there? Only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that. It depends on him. And so the big thing for us to do, these next few days and weeks, the big thing for us to do is to pray for the working of the Spirit of God to bring that about. William Wilberforce, MP for Hull, committed Christian, lived 200 years ago, used greatly by God. He was desperate for his friends to get to know Jesus. He had a friend called William Pitt the Younger, who's the youngest ever prime minister we've ever had. And he took him to hear probably one of the best preachers of the day, Richard Cecil. And he took him to this meeting, and Cecil preached. Wilberforce was moved and touched as a Christian by what he said. He thought it was absolutely wonderful. William Pitt walked out with William Wilberforce after that meeting. He was a brilliant man with a brilliant mind. And he turned to Wilberforce and he says, "My dear Wilberforce, I haven't a clue what that man was on about." Until the Holy Spirit works to convict, we can talk to people until we're blue in the face. to no effect whatsoever. It's when the Spirit brings conviction that he changes lives. And that's what we need to pray for, that change. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, today we want to thank and praise you for this wonderful truth, these words of Jesus. Help us to take them to heart. Help us to believe what he's telling us here by his Spirit through the apostles. Thank you that he's not here physically. Thank you that he did go to the cross and pay for our sin. Thank you that you raised him from the dead, proved that he was your son. Thank you that he conquered Satan, he conquered sin, and he's ascended to your right hand. And thank you, now the Spirit's come. Thank you that Jesus sent the Spirit on the apostles, and that you have sent the Spirit into the hearts of everyone who believes the truth that you gave to them. Thank you that they wrote all the truth. Thank you for the power of these words that we have, these Spirit-inspired words to convict people of their sin and their need of a Savior. Thank you so much for doing that in our lives. Please help us in gladness and gratitude to open our Bibles, to open our mouths, and we pray that you, by your Spirit, would open blind eyes to see the glory of Christ and hard hearts to receive the wonderful message about him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.